Well, good morning. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Lamentations in chapter 3 this morning. Lamentations 3 is where we will find our text for today. You know, in my lifetime, there have been few things, at least in my lifetime, that have come to symbolize evil and hatred and violence and destruction and really just the fallenness of this world quite like that smoldering heap of rubble at ground zero after 9/11. That picture is forever etched in my mind. It is etched in the collective heart of our country. You know, it wasn't just a massive pile of steel and concrete, as horrible as that was. In many ways, it was a mass grave for the thousands who perished that day. And it was not from some accident. It was not from some calamity either. It was by the willful, intentional purpose of evil people inspired by hate and revenge. That's why it's become this symbol for evil and hatred. And if you were alive those 18 years ago now, you may remember not just the physical toll that was seen in New York City and on our country, but maybe the emotional one as well. Maybe you remember the sense of confusion and of panic and of disgust and of fear and of anger following those days of September 11th. But I also remember this. There was one image that became the symbol of hope in the midst of all of that, if you remember this. Right in the middle of the massive pile of debris as the towers just fell, right in the middle of that, there were two steel beams that were miraculously still connected together. They were 20 feet high. They were sheared off on every end, but yet they were standing upright on top of the pile of debris, forming a perfect cross. If you remember that, it's known as the World Trade Center Cross, and you can still see it today. It's in the National September 11th Memorial and Museum. But that image of the cross standing above the wreckage as the message of hope, as the message of there's something beyond this destruction and this evil, that evil doesn't win the day, that God's answer to the brokenness of this world is the cross of his son, Jesus, a symbol that there is a hope that transcends the brokenness of this world. That's what I remember also. I love that picture of the glimmer of hope in the midst of the wreckage. It's what I thought of this morning or this week as I was studying through Lamentations chapter 3, that in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the destruction and the suffering that the author both experienced and he witnessed, in the midst of all of that, there was a glimmer of hope. As you read through the book of Lamentation, it feels like only a glimmer here because it's just a few verses. A few verses right here in the middle, in the heart of the book of Lamentations, a book that's all about the trouble of suffering and of pain and of misery. Just a few verses are tucked away right in the middle. Oh, but how significant these few verses are. For these few verses carry the weight of a power that can heal every wound. A power that stands above everything else. The power of hope. And ought to hope that somehow we're going to make things better. That somehow we're going to make things right. It's not that kind of hope. That's a false hope. Instead, there is a hope here that springs from the knowledge of the God who is. You see, when the world falls apart, we need to know that there is a God who will not fail us. A God who is with us. A God who is for us. That glimmer of hope is at the heart and the center of this book of Lamentations. Chapter 3, verses 21 through 39. This is the center point of the book. In many ways, I like to think about it as the mountaintop, the pinnacle of the book of Lamentations. It's the message we still need today, though, because this truth, and this truth alone, can carry the weight of all of our suffering. Before we get to these great verses, 21 through 39, before you get there, you have to wade through the rubble and the wreckage of verses 1 through 20, though. Because you see, hope is not a philosophical discussion to be had in a classroom. You know where hope is found? Hope is found by broken people in the broken places of life, reaching out for God. That's where we find real hope. And that's where you find hope in this book of Lamentations as well. This passage that we're about to read is easily divided into two parts. First half, second half. The first half of this little section we're about to read is about the loss of hope and the feelings of the sufferer. The loss of hope and the feelings of the sufferer. The second half, though, the second half could not be more different. The second half is about the pursuit of hope and the faith of the sufferer. The faith in a good and a gracious and a faithful God. In many ways, these two parts feel like they're in conflict with one another. The loss of hope and the pursuit of hope. But you know what? That represents the conflict that we find within us in the midst of our suffering. In our suffering, there is always this conflict between our feelings and our faith. Our feelings and our faith. I think you'll see that here as you look at these verses in Lamentations 3, and we will start in verse 1, reading through verse 39. So if you're able, if you would stand in the honor of the reading of God's word, this is God's very words to us today, and we want to give him our full attention. Lamentations 3. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again, whole day long. He's made my flesh and my skin to waste away. He's broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He's made me to dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He's walled me about so that I cannot escape. He's made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with the blocks of stones. He's made my paths crooked. He's like a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He's turned aside my steps and he's torn me to pieces. He's made me desolate. He's bent his bow and he's set as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver, and I have become a laughingstock of all the peoples and the object of their taunts all day long. He's filled me with bitterness. He's sated me with wormwood. He's made my teeth to grind on gravel. He's made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. And so I say, my endurance has perished. And so has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings and the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke of his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid upon him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes. Let him be filled with insults, for the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to his steadfast love, for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Who has spoken, and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man about the punishment of his sins? Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help and his blessing this morning. Heavenly Father, we turn our attention to your word. We pray that your word would speak to us clearly and plainly. Help our ears and our hearts to receive what is your word to us today. And help us to walk out of here in obedience to what your word tells us. Help us to know what it means to trust you in the midst of the wreckage and the rubble of life. So, Lord, would you come and would you speak grace to us through your word today? In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You know those great verses, right in the middle of that passage we just read, verses 21 through 24 here. I love those verses. I love to meditate on those verses and think about those verses. But in many ways, those are the only verses that people will often preach out of the book of Lamentations. So if you do a quick Google search like I did this week and just say Lamentation sermons, what comes up by and large are sermons on these few verses out of the whole book of Lamentations. And these few verses are what we expect to find in the Bible, aren't they? These great statements of faith and of truth about who God is. But what we don't expect is the journey that it takes to get to those verses. But you see, that journey, the journey of the book of Lamentations is the journey that's reflected in, well, in many of our lives. That this kind of faith, this kind of truth about God, it doesn't spring up out of the days of plenty and the times of abundance in our lives. You know where this kind of faith and hope comes from? It springs up out of the valley of suffering and grief. As we work through the book of Lamentations, as we have been for a couple of weeks now, You're probably becoming weary of the repetition of the graphic descriptions of sufferings like you find here again at the beginning of chapter 3. If you remember back in chapter 1, there was a mourning and a grieving for the loss of Jerusalem, its people, its splendor, its glory. And there was a material loss and a physical loss. There was a personal loss. There was a spiritual loss. There was the loss of everything. And the magnitude of that loss was easily recognized by the depth of emotion that was conveyed in those words. And then in chapter 2, there was this lament that they had failed to acknowledge and failed to live in light of the holiness of God. And if you remember last week, in the second half of chapter 2, there was this terrible lament for the children of Jerusalem, children who had suffered and paid for not their sins, but the sins of their parents. So there was this lament for the suffering of others. But all that we've seen so far in Lamentations is a suffering observed. What he's seen, what he's heard, what he's witnessed. And so the losses and the troubles of his city and of his friends and of his loved ones and of his people. But if you've been reading through the book of Lamentations with us, you probably noticed that here in these verses in the beginning of chapter 3 sound very different than what we've already heard. Suddenly this becomes personal. This is very personal. This is no longer just a grief that is observed. This is the present weight of suffering that is felt profoundly. And so it switches from, in chapters 1 and 2, it switches from a lament for he and them and they to now it begins with, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. And that begins the words that is just an honest opening of the heart here, an opening of the heart that reveals the inward fears and the inward pain and the inward struggles of the author himself. In fact, in these first 20 verses here, there's really only two subjects. There is the author who speaks in the first person, I, me, my. And there is God, he, him, his. And these first 20 verses describe what he feels in his pain, what he feels in his suffering. And because of what he feels, there is a loss of hope. That's where he ends in verse 18. Loss of hope. You know, these verses lose something of their power when we pull them apart and we try to analyze them individually, because much of their power is their combined effect. Here's what I mean. He could have just said, man, this is painful, this is sad, and it feels like God is against me. But that would not have carried the same weight as what you see here in the outpouring of such vivid language in verse after verse after verse, and complaint after complaint after complaint. Look at the key words through these verses here. Just let your eye look down through these first 18 verses. Here's what I see. Affliction, darkness, wrath against me, waste, broken, besieged, bitterness, tribulation, darkness, heavy chains, no escape, shut out, blocked, crooked, torn to pieces, desolate, wounds, enemies, taunts, bitterness, the grinding of teeth, the absence of peace and happiness. You see, those are the words that stand out in the first 17 verses, and their cumulative effect, when you put them all together, is the expression of a suffering and a grief that is profoundly felt. Now, when you read this, I want you to remember that even godly men and women of faith struggle with what they feel in the midst of suffering. And so if you've ever been there, you're not alone. Right? You may think you cannot express what you feel to God, that it's not right, it's not okay to do that. You may think that, but here is a passage that teaches us otherwise. Here is an honesty with God about our feelings. And this is not just in Lamentations that we find this. You find this in the Psalms as well. There's a raw honesty with God that cries out, that questions, that struggles, that wrestles with God. And feelings are powerful things, aren't they? Feelings. They color our thinking. They change our mood. They affect our relationships. They spill out into our words that we say. They can either deliver to us either joy and delight, or they can deliver pain and hurt. Feelings have great power to us. You know what? That's okay. Because that's the way God made us. God made us not just to be thinking people. We are not just brains in a body. We are feeling people. God made us that way. You know, the struggle of suffering is sometimes coming to terms with our feelings. And what do they mean? You know, you gotta, when it comes to your feelings, you got a couple of options. One, you can try to ignore your feelings as if those feelings are your enemy. You can try to stuff them away. You can wad them up. You can throw them in the trash. You can put them out of your mind. You can distract yourself with anything and everything else in your life. Lots of people try this with their feelings. But it's kind of like trying to hide a dead fish under your couch. You can forget about it for a little while, but eventually it's going to stink. So you could stuff your feelings and your emotions away, but eventually your life is going to start to stink because of it. Nowhere in the Bible does it commend that. The other option is you can allow feelings to control your life. You can allow feelings to be in the driver's seat and control you, that whatever you feel is right. And some people will treat their feelings this way and they'll call it honesty. But I don't think that's honesty. I think that's slavery. That too often we can find that we feel like we've been manipulated and we've been hemmed in and controlled by something that feels like it's out of our control, these feelings, when we give ourselves over to them. You see, I don't think the Bible commends either one of these. I think the Bible commends something else, and that is an honesty about our feelings, an honesty with God about how we feel and what's going on within us, and yet a desire to not be controlled by them, a pursuit to be in control over our feelings. In fact, have you ever noticed how many of the fruits of the Spirit are feelings? Love, joy, peace, patience. These are things that we would call feelings, and yet they are the fruit of the Spirit at work in us. And so regardless of how the author feels here, and regardless of what he says, it's right that he has brought his feelings to the right place. He's not given feelings the driver's seat in his life. What he has done is he's taken these feelings and he's brought them to God. That's what biblical lament is. Biblical lament is the expression of the struggle to believe what you know over what you feel. These first 18 verses are what suffering can make you feel. There's no light in your life, that everything is bitterness, that you bear chains that are too heavy for you, that God is absent, or worse, that he's your enemy, and that you may never know peace and happiness again. And verse 18 feels like that logical conclusion to these circumstances, the loss of all hope. And that's how we must feel. But that's not the conclusion of the book, thankfully. For what comes next takes the opposite trajectory. What comes next is the pursuit of hope, because here is what he knows. Hope does not come from our circumstances. Hope does not come from our feelings. Hope springs from a truth about God that we can hold on to. Verse 21 is the turning point. That after all that he feels, this is what he says. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. I hope you hear in that statement, I hope you hear in that an effort, a pursuit. That he's not just a passive feeling that he's going to sit back and wait for. I'm not just sitting back and I just wish that God would give me some comfort. God would give me some hope. No, he says, this I call to mind. This I pursue. You see, unwavering hope comes not from our feelings, but comes from our faith. And so he engages his mind in what he knows about God, right? We may not know why we suffer. We may not know God's purpose or God's plan in this, the meaning of our circumstances, but we are meant to know God. Just last Wednesday night, our Bible study was on the book of Job. And there are so many parallels here between this and the book of Job. The book of Job is a man who experienced tremendous suffering and the loss of his own health and his own comfort and all things. But the book of Job is a wrestling with God about the problem of human suffering. And in the final chapters of the book of Job, God shows up and he gives the answer. It's just maybe not the answer Job was looking for. It's maybe not the answer that we're looking for in our suffering either. But at the end of the book of Job, God shows up and he doesn't give Job all the answers. God shows up and he proclaims to Job who he is. Because you see, our greatest need is not to have answers to our questions. Our greatest need is to know and trust God. And there's the conflict between feelings and faith. So what does Lamentations and the Bible teach us about God if we are to have hope? This brings us to verses 22 through 24. First, God's steadfast love that never ceases. You see, what we really need to know is that there is a God who really does love us, who really does care for us, and he really is for us. You see, the struggle of suffering is that we question this, don't we? We wonder, does God really care? Is he really here with me in this? Is God really a God of love? Those are the questions, those are the struggles of suffering. Because so often our suffering, it doesn't feel like the gentle touch of somebody who loves us. In our suffering, it feels like the wounds of an enemy. Which is exactly what he said in verses 12 and 13. Do you notice that? I feel like God's hung me up for target practice. He's driving his arrows into me for his sport. That's what it feels like. That's what it feels like, but this is what he knows. God is a God of steadfast love. And the kind of love that God has is a committed and unwavering love. It never runs out. It never fails. It's never ending. You see the use of the adjectives here that pile up the kind of love, the kind of steadfast love this is. And so we can say, whatever my circumstances, whatever this is, it must have come through the loving hands of my heavenly Father. This we know. My heavenly Father who loves me and cares for me more than I can ever know. It doesn't feel that way. I know it doesn't feel that way, but I know this to be true. You see, the mind is meant to steer the emotions, not the other way around. But it's not just his love he remembers, but also God's mercy. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, he says. And this is important. Because God's love is not conditioned upon our obedience and our faithfulness to him, thankfully. But instead, God's love is conditioned on his commitment to show us mercy. So when we sin and when we blow it, which is regularly, God not only continues to love, he shows mercy. Meaning, God is determined to not give us what we deserve. Instead, he is determined that we would receive grace instead. That is what his promise to those who belong to him, those who call him Father. And the struggle of Lamentations is sometimes our struggle too, that sometimes we believe that there must have been a time when we could count on the love and the mercy of God. There was a time, but maybe we forfeited that. Maybe we've gone too far. We've blown it one too many times. We've done too much. And maybe God's given up on us. We can believe that. We can feel that way. But this I call to mind. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. They are new every morning. And I love the hopefulness of that last statement, that sometimes my days may be filled with trouble and I may be afraid for what's coming tomorrow. We may have to endure sleepless nights, but God's mercy will still be there in the morning. God will give us exactly what we need for each and every day when we depend upon Him. We may not feel like it, but God's grace is sufficient. The grace and the mercy of God is sufficient for the circumstances that God will allow in that day. You see, in all of this, God is trustworthy because He is faithful. You see what He proclaims? Great is His faithfulness. Meaning, you can trust His word. Meaning, you can trust His hand when you don't understand. You can trust His faithfulness. He never changes. His promises cannot fail. His love never ceases. His mercies can never be forfeited. And so all of this to say that our hope and our comfort comes from what we know about God. That He can be trusted. You see, our feelings can sometimes scream, I don't know if God can be trusted. But faith chooses to believe God over what we feel. You see, without that, we'll never find the kind of hope that He's talking about here. Hope in the midst of the wreckage of our lives. How did Jeremiah or whoever wrote this know this about God? Well, these key words here in these couple of verses, in verses 22, 23, and 24, there's a couple of key words here that tie this back to one of the most significant passages in all of the Old Testament and what would have been his scriptures, his word of God, Exodus 33 and 34. And in Exodus 33 and 34, you have Moses who wants to know more about God. He wants to see God's glory. And God says, I'll show you my glory. I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock and I'll proclaim my glory as I pass by. And he does. But this is what Moses hears of the glory of God in Exodus 34. God proclaims, I am slow to anger and I'm abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So you should hear in that steadfast love, mercy, and faithfulness. That is what God says about himself. It is God's glory. So I think that's what he calls to mind here. How can we still know this today? Well, we can still remember the words of Exodus 34 also, can't we? Knowing that God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God of Exodus 34 speaking to Moses is the same God who still comes and speaks to us today. But even better, we don't have to hear of God's love by his own mouth. We have seen the love and the mercy of God in the cross of his Son, Jesus. Here is love. The magnificent, unchangeable, never-ending, never-failing love of God for you. It's seen in the cross of his Son, Jesus. You see, the cross proves his steadfast love for us, regardless of our present circumstances. The cross pours out grace and mercy, regardless of how we feel. The cross preaches the faithfulness of God, despite our present troubles. You see, there is a hope in something greater than our circumstances. There is a hope in the everlasting God that we can know. And if this is true, then we must learn to wait in our troubles. We hate to wait. Sometimes, though, waiting is God's most important time for us. When God does his greatest work in us, you see what he says in verse 25? The Lord is good to those who wait for him. To the soul who seeks him, it is good that one should wait quietly for the rescue and the salvation of the Lord. We want an immediate fix. But sometimes God wants our wait because it's good. It's good. Can you believe that in your troubles, that it's good? Not the troubles. The troubles themselves are not good, but what God is doing is good. You can believe that because you can trust him. And this is the heart of the book of Lamentations. Nothing else in this book makes sense apart from this truth, the truth about God here. You see, God's final word's not yet been spoken. The trouble with suffering and our circumstances is just like a dark tunnel. Sometimes you can't see the end of it, but there is an end. There's light at the end of the tunnel when we wait for it. For those who belong to Christ, there is a final word that is to be spoken, and it's the word glory. Despite our present circumstances, God has pronounced glory, and it's faith that lays hold of that, not feelings. You see, what you believe about God matters. And what you believe will be tested in the worst of circumstances. Because it's easy to say, God is good, and I trust him when everything is going great. But the real test is when, like Job, when we lose everything. And in the midst of the wreckage of our lives, will we still trust God then? Will we still be able to say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord? Depends on what you know and believe about God. Like Lamentations 3, in the fight of faith over feelings, you may have to preach truth to yourself. You may have to say, this I call to mind. This I call to mind. If God has given his own son for me, how can I doubt his love and his goodness? If I believe the gospel that I'm saved not by my works, but by the work of Christ, how can I doubt that God intends mercy, that God intends grace for me? How can I doubt his faithfulness? God has done everything that he has said. Sometimes I have to fight to believe it. That's the fight of faith. And God has given us a partner and a power for the fight. His word and the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit that equips and empowers us to hold fast to what we know. Because God is holding fast to us. So this we call to mind. And therefore today we can have hope in God through his Son, Jesus Christ. You bow your heads this morning. Is there anything that you need to call to mind about God today? His steadfast love, his mercy, his sovereignty, his wisdom, his goodness, his provision, his faithfulness, his power. You see, here's where your hope is found today. Not in your feelings, but in your faith. What you know and what you believe about God. Will you preach truth to yourself? Will you depend upon the Spirit? Will you trust the Lord today? Will you wait for his mercies for tomorrow without fear? You can. because this we know. Heavenly Father, I pray that in these words that we would find the words of hope. Not because there's magic in these words, but these words remind us of who you are. And that there might be hope in you because we know you. And you are trustworthy. So Father, would you come and by the Holy Spirit, would you come and remind us to call to mind these things, these truths. Heavenly Father, would you come and speak to our hearts and give us hearts that are responsive, that are pliable to you. I pray these things in Jesus' name.